Well, good evening. I'll try that one more time. Good evening. Well, we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the very last chapter. We'll finish our series of studies in 1 Corinthians this evening, and we'll begin next week in 2 Corinthians. I think one of the things that I very much appreciate about Paul as a writer, but also as a minister of the gospel, with a pastor's heart, he's always concerned about people. Everything he does and everything he writes is centered on people. He's speaking to people about problems that people have, and he's speaking about issues that affect people, and he teaches teachings or doctrines that impact people's lives. I've often said this, and it's said in a way that it might sound a little strange or controversial, but I will oftentimes say I'm not called to teach the Bible. I'm called to teach people the Bible. And I think there's an important distinction there, because in teaching people the Bible, it's not what you're teaching, it's to whom you're teaching. It's the idea of teaching people the Word of God, as opposed to just teaching the Word of God regardless of what people need to hear. So much of what the Spirit leads us to do in ministry is to apply the Word of God to people's hearts, even to our own hearts. I know people that just read the Bible. They don't really think about it. They just read it. And they're excited when they go through the Bible in 1 year. And some of those are interesting. You know, you might want to do that. But may I encourage you not to let that replace your time of devotion. I remember there was a time in my life where I've got a pretty good memory, and I was trying to memorize as many scriptures as I could. And so what I was doing was I was memorizing chapters, and I had this topical memory system that I got really into, and I started to memorize lots and lots of scriptures. But to stay fresh with them, you have to kind of repeat them often. So the process was that, you know, every morning I would get up and I'd go through X amount of scriptures to make sure I remembered where the colons were and the semicolons and the exclamation points. And, you know, it was a very dry time in my life. I memorized lots of scripture, but I really wasn't thinking about it. So what I've discovered is the most important thing about the Bible is applying it to our lives. And when we're teaching it, the most important thing is to allow God to use us to help others apply it to their lives. That's the practicum of ministry. Now, it comes out loud and clear to me that Paul was primarily concerned about people. And as he's writing the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's always directed to people. His writings were all epistles. They were either written to people or groups of people. Think about that, though. How much ministry today, or even over the centuries, has been focused and directed to people? Unfortunately, not nearly enough. A lot of times ministry is just sort of focused on an agenda or accomplishing a goal, but it's not always focused on an individual or group of individuals. Jesus spoke to individuals and groups of individuals. The writers of the New Testament did likewise, Paul especially. And this evening, as we get to chapter 16, we find ourselves seeing into the heart of Paul as his closing remarks on this important and controversial letter come to an end. We see his closing remarks, and it reveals his heart. His heart is for people. And so I think, even though they're just a few closing remarks, my prayer for all of us this evening is that we'll be encouraged to remember that lesson and make sure that as we minister to people, we don't see people as a distraction, but rather we see them as ministry. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we need to be God-centered, others-focused. We need to be thinking about the things we experience in life in terms of eternity, that is, investing in the lives of others and concerned about the hearts of others and making our lives count for eternity by living them for others. And so as we look at the example of Paul, may we be inspired to follow his example. And may we learn from these scriptures and the verses we read tonight how to live our lives, how to give our lives, and how to love others as we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start off in verse 1 of chapter 16, And the first section here, as Paul addresses his brothers in the church concerning several practical concerns, these are just a few things he wants to close with. He's gotten through the majority of what he wanted to say to them, including chapter 15, which we studied 2 and 3 weeks ago on the subject of the resurrection. But now in chapter 16, he says about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Now, this is just a minor practical concern, but this concerns a special offering. This isn't the type of offerings that churches regularly receive. This is a special offering. Now, by special, it means that it wasn't to be used for the maintaining of the church or support of the ministers. This was an outreach offering of charitable contributions to help the church in Jerusalem. Now, much is written about this offering in a number of Paul's epistles, and it's mentioned in the book of Acts as well. This church had obviously asked for direction concerning supporting the impoverished church in Jerusalem. The Jewish church was experiencing famine, a degree of persecution. Some have suggested that they mismanaged their funds. I don't know if that's true, but for whatever reason, they were falling on hard times. And so they were looking for help, and this gave the Gentile churches, like the churches in Galatia and also in Achaia, like Corinth, which was in that province of Greece, an opportunity to show their love and build fellowship between the two branches of the church. You have the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and then you also had the Gentile churches surrounding the Mediterranean Sea, or the area around the Mediterranean Sea, Greece, Syria, Turkey. And Paul had planted many of those churches, and also in Rome. But this offering was a blessed opportunity for the Gentile churches to prove their fellowship, that is, to bring the church together. Nothing brings people together like someone being willing to help someone else. It's amazing. You can be very proud and not like someone, and then they help you out or step up to minister to your needs and meet your needs, and it really humbles you. It breaks your heart. It keeps you from having any ill feelings toward that person, and it's a good thing. And we'll see as we continue to study, there were problems between these churches. Paul's addressed some of them already in this epistle, and this was an opportunity to bring these two branches of the church of the first century together. But it was also their responsibility, as Jesus tells us. To whom much is given, much is required. We do have a responsibility to help others. And Paul mentioned this when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 15. So this wasn't just an opportunity, it was a responsibility. I think we need to think about that. You know, and this is certainly extended beyond just the church. But my pastor used to like to say, you know, if we're going to bless people, let's start in the church. And not that we don't love people outside the church, but certainly within the body of Christ, that's where we can begin to minister to other people's needs. And so if someone has a legitimate need, and the best thing to help them would be for us to collect funds or for us to provide for their needs, we should, certainly. Now, sometimes money's the problem. There are people who the last thing you want to do is write them a check, because that's how they got into the mess. You know, because they don't know how to handle money. And so in that case, you deal with it differently. But here, this was their responsibility. I believe that the Jewish church had fallen on hard times for a number of reasons, perhaps none of them really having to do with their own responsibility. And Paul wanted to bless them, and the Gentile churches were willing to. Now, he gives them direction, basic instructions, which can be applied to special offerings today. Here are the instructions. They should set aside a percentage of their income each week on a Sunday. Now, why is that important? Look what he says. He says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. That brings up the subject of proportional giving. Again, we're not talking about what some people call tithing, which I don't believe is a New Testament principle. We're not even talking about the grace of giving, which is a New Testament principle. We're talking about giving a special offering. This is different than supporting the ministry that you attend. This is more of an outreach. And in doing this, it's important to note that there's an understanding that someone who doesn't have very much can't give very much, and that someone who has quite a bit can. Proportional giving, and that's mentioned here. Paul endorses that concept. So they should set aside a percentage of their income each week on a Sunday note, and this was all about the special offering. One thing I do want to mention, notice the first day of the week is mentioned here. The church began to meet, especially the Gentile church, they began to meet on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday, for a number of reasons. First, we know that Jesus rose from the dead on what is called, according to the Jewish calendar, the Feast of First Fruits. And he actually was the first fruits of the dead. That was a Sunday. The Holy Spirit descended on the church, the 120 believers, on the Feast of Pentecost, which is also a Sunday. And so the early church's custom was to meet on the first day of the week, a Sunday. Now, today there are those who suggest that we should worship on a Saturday, the Sabbath day. And I understand why that's true, because the Jews, and certainly the Jewish church, did worship on Saturdays. But the Gentile churches worshiped on Sunday. So which is right? Which is wrong? It depends on your perspective. I think it's clear that the important thing is that we worship God. Amen? In fact, you could say that the Sabbath is a day of rest, primarily a day of rest, more than a day of worship, but that the first day of the week is a day of worship, not necessarily a day of rest. In our culture today, we kind of get both, typically, unless you work 6 days a week. We get that extra day off. Now, for me, Sundays are a busy day, as is the case for many of our staff here. So Saturday is typically, for me, a rest day, whereas Sunday is a worship day. And worship does require work. If you're a pastor or a worship leader or in operations or sound, I mean, you're working. And that's okay because you're doing it unto the Lord. But it's not a Sabbath. So I think it's important to note that it's not about what day we worship. We should worship the Lord every day. But the Gentile church definitely worshiped the Lord on the first day of the week or a Sunday for the reasons I've mentioned. Now, the point that Paul is trying to make is that the church should facilitate the collection of these funds in advance of Paul's arrival. He doesn't want to be receiving offerings or begging for money when he gets there. That's just uncomely. That's not the kind of thing that I ever want to see in church. I don't think anyone does, really. Unfortunately, we do. But he didn't want to be present while the funds were being collected, and he didn't want to delay their collection. He wanted everything set up so that when he got there, he could set up a process whereby they would receive the funds, there would be accountability, and then they would make arrangements to send the funds to the church in Jerusalem, which he's talked about. In fact, in addition to direction, he provided accountability. Now, let me stress this, because I think that the churches that beg the most for money tend to be the least accountable. That's just been my experience. I may be wrong, but my experience, what I've seen, is the ones that make money the issue are oftentimes the ones that are the least accountable. And sometimes churches like ours, which don't receive offerings, that is, we have an offering box, but we don't pressure anyone to give, we don't bring it up during our service, that, you know, we also provide as much accountability as we can. If you don't believe that, there is a financial statement from this last calendar year back there in the bulletin display with charts and a graph and basically gives you to the penny, based on pretty elaborate categories, where all the money we receive is spent. So that's as much accountability as we can very reasonably provide. But if you want more, we'll provide more. Unfortunately, you'd be surprised by this. I do all the work to do the audits every month and produce those annual statements for our board, make them available to our congregation, and actually very few people pick them up. So now we'll have a run on them. feel free. Most people don't like to read financial statements, and most people just have said to me, oh, no, we know that, you know, but, you know, we know that the church is responsible. But just to let you know, we are accountable. And a lot of churches will not provide you with that level of detail, to be honest, unless you make a special request or you're on the board. So just to say this, accountability is really important. It's exceedingly important. But Paul here promised to ensure that the offering would be safely delivered to Jerusalem. In the ancient world, there were ways that that could be accomplished. One of the things you did is you sent it by courier and not with just a few people. You actually had some people to guard those resources because there were bandits. There were people that might steal resources. And so they would divide up the funds and they would put them on different people and they would travel together and they would be together for the protection of those funds. And so he's suggesting that that would be the case. He would facilitate them in fulfilling their ministry to those in need and allow them to delegate their own trusted men to deliver this offering. Notice what he says there. He doesn't say, oh, we've got guys that'll take care of it. No, instead, he says, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve. So the church was being expected to make an investment in the ministry, but they were also given the opportunity to hold the couriers accountable by providing the men to bring that offering to Jerusalem. You see that? It's very important. So the principle of accountability is vitally important as it relates to giving of funds, especially when giving outside the church, but also when giving within the church and to the church and to missions. And we try our best here to follow that example. And they're going to go to Jerusalem. And Paul actually says this. He says he's willing to travel with them and guide them along the way if necessary. But whatever it takes to make it clear to the Corinthian church that they're making a good investment and that their funds will be properly handled. And I think that's the responsibility of any church board to make sure that that's the case. Okay, so that's the special offerings and good practical instruction for all ministries in that. But now Paul is about to share his ministry plans. Now, again, notice that Paul is incredibly personal. He has relationships with these people. He speaks to them not just as someone teaching. In fact, the book of Romans was written to a group of people, most of which Paul did not know or have a relationship with because he didn't plant that church. But even in the book of Romans, when you get to the last chapter, he says hello and writes to all the people in Rome that he does know. So you see, Paul, his ministry was built on personal relationships. For he goes on to say this in verse 5 as he begins to share his travel plans. After I go through Macedonia, which was northern Greece, or is northern Greece, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay on at Ephesus, which was over in the area of Turkey, what's today called Turkey. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. And so he gives us some insight into his ministry plans. He didn't say, well, you know, my plans are private. I don't want to let anyone know what I'm doing. No, rather, he was accountable for his ministry. He made it clear to others what his plans were, and he had no problem communicating them to people he had a relationship with. Paul did travel to Corinth by way of northern Greece. Now, he hadn't been in Corinth for several years, but he obviously needed to return soon. That much was clear by the writing of this epistle. Now, on his first visit to Corinth in 51 AD, when he planted the church, he had stayed for over 18 months. He wrote this epistle in 57 AD, shortly before arriving in Corinth in 58 AD, after what would have been a six-year absence. So it's been a while since he's been there. He's planning a trip. He knows he's going to be there within the next year, but he wants them to know he could stop by, but he really wants to take care of the things he needs to take care of so that he can go to Corinth and spend a considerable amount of time with them, at least a few months. That's his plan, and he communicates that. In fact, we know from history, from the history of the New Testament, that he did travel to Corinth by way of northern Greece, and he stayed there for 3 months before returning to Asia. Now, when we say Asia in the New Testament, we're referring to Syria and Turkey. We're not referring to the whole continent of Asia or China or India. We're talking about what was called Asia, the province of Asia, sometimes referred to parts of it as Asia Minor. So he says, he tells us that in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, we learn that he stayed for 3 months before returning to Asia by way of northern Greece. So he came down, went back up, and made his way back into Asia. He recognized that a brief visit would not suffice given the many problems in Corinth, which is what we've been talking about here on Wednesday nights, the many problems. He was also looking to receive their hospitality and assistance and establish fellowship. We're very fortunate today in that we can maintain relationships over long distances very easily. Now, I remember, and I know I'm getting old. I was talking to the girls before. I know I'm getting old when I start to talk about things like, oh, when we were young, we didn't have the internet, you know, like those kinds of things, you know, I mean. But when I was young, we used to have telephones, and some of you guys are my age or older, so you know this, that didn't have unlimited minutes, okay? In fact, your phone had a cord and one of those pulse-style things, you know, one of those rotary dial things. And, you know, you couldn't go hide somewhere. You were like, if you had a super long cord, you might be able to make it into the other room. But the worst of all, the worst part of all, was that as you were talking on the phone, there was a small local area. And I had a friend who lived in Rochelle Park, and he was just outside that area. And I didn't know that until my father showed me the phone bill. I mean, you would have thought I'd broken all the Ten Commandments by, you know, driving up the phone bill. My dad, and Dave knows, my dad used to give us the phone bill every month, and we had to take a highlighter and highlight the calls we were responsible for and, you know, pay him for it. But so my friend lived in Rochelle Park, and then someone says, hey, you can get this thing called a scope on the phone, which meant you could call the phone company, pay a couple bucks, and they would extend your local calling area to that area. I didn't even, you know, I didn't know. Someone told me, so I did. But the point I'm trying to make is even when I was a kid, it was difficult to be on the phone. And then you only had one phone in your house, and so you couldn't even stay on the phone talking to your girlfriend or your boyfriend or whatever. So, you know, basically it was rough. It was difficult to maintain relationships over long distances. I even remember writing letters and putting stamps on them, if you can imagine such a thing. So Paul is writing these letters, and they're going over great distances. But today, you have a phone. First of all, if you do use your phone, most people don't, you can call anywhere in the United States and Puerto Rico, right? Virgin Islands. And I don't even think, it doesn't matter how many minutes you use for the most part. And so it's amazing. You can just communicate. And even if you communicate overseas, it's not that expensive. Not like it used to be. And if you use VoIP or you use some type of texting online, it's unlimited. You can stay in touch with anyone who has internet coverage today. You can even see their face with FaceTime or Skype. So it's very hard for us to imagine a world like Paul lived in. Even for someone my age, it's very hard to imagine a world where your communication was delayed, kind of like when they're communicating with, like, the space shuttle or spacecraft very far away. They have to wait 12 minutes before the signal goes back and forth. Well, that was life back in Paul's time. You would communicate by a letter, and who knows how long it would take for the letter to get there. So relationships were strained. But you know something I've learned as a student of history? Because people wrote letters, they saved those letters, and a lot of their relationship has been recorded for posterity's sake. A lot of our presidents and our great American heroes have collections of letters, and we know what they said. We know their conversations. But it's okay, because Google and Facebook are recording everything you say and text anyway. So someday, either the NSA or Google or Apple will reveal everything you said that you thought was private. But enough of that. The point I'm trying to make is it was very, very difficult to maintain relationships over great distances. So he gives them his travel plans in advance, not knowing whether these plans would change, and how would he tell them? He might even be there by the time they would know his plans had changed, right? And I think we need to be grateful that we can maintain relationships over great distances, but for them it was a great challenge. So he decided that it would be a good thing for them to spend time together. And by time, he meant weeks to months. So as we've read here, the next thing he wants them to know in verse 7, I think I actually read that, actually. Where he says, I do not I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Notice he recognizes, you know, these are my plans, but they could change. And I can't, you know, just call you and tell you, oh, my plans changed. But he's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work is open to me and there are many who oppose me. So he was busy doing the work of the Lord. Now, one of the things we know is that he could have traveled with two individuals, Timothy and Erastus, who traveled to this part of the world. He sent them on ahead. He could have traveled with them instead of sending this epistle, but of course it took a while to get there as well. He chose not to sail directly to Corinth at this time because a brief visit would not suffice. In fact, it would be insulting. You know, it's not like today you stop at someone's work or you stop at someone's house. Oh, I only got a minute. In this day and age, for you to do that was almost insulting because people didn't see you that often. So he decided it wouldn't be a good idea. He also needed to prepare their hearts in advance of his return because, remember, this was a difficult letter to read. He needed to give them time to think about all of the instruction and correction and challenges and encouragements and correct their behavior so that when Paul came there, there wouldn't be problems, that the problems would be resolved. Now, he wanted to make the most of his time according to God's will. And that's something I think we could all do a better job of, and certainly in this day and age. Because relationships are easy to maintain, you would think that we would maintain those relationships. But the truth is, we tend to neglect them because there are many distractions. Remember that Paul put a premium on relationships in ministry, and we need to do a better job. One of my great concerns as I spend time with younger people, especially teenagers, is it's not that they don't want connection, it's just that they don't get connection. I've learned that if you spend time with them, they actually really enjoy connecting with you face to face, but you got to like spend time and have them, you know, turn off their phones. And then, you know, if you begin to connect, you'll find that they will open up. Young people will. It's not that they're against the idea of connection. It's just that like any of us, maybe all of us, there are so many distractions to relationship in this world. You know, having a conversation with the TV on or looking at your phone while you're at dinner or those types of things get in the way of true meaningful relationship. And it's so much easier today to maintain those relationships. I think we take it for granted. At least that's my observation. But here's what we do know. We know this, that despite the problems in this church, the Holy Spirit was using Paul to bring correction there. One other thing we know is the Holy Spirit was using him mightily where he was as well, in Ephesus. So by writing a letter, he can minister to the church so far away, but he couldn't leave yet because there was a lot of ministry that needed to be done right in the city where he was ministering at that time. And that church had problems as well, although they were problems of a different nature. They had trials, as it talks about, opposition, difficulties. Now, this was about a year before Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts chapter 20. So in this next year, he's going to continue to maintain the relationships with the churches in Greece and in Turkey and in Syria. But at the end of that missionary journey, he's going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested, and he's going to spend the next 2 years under house arrest in one place or another. And then he's going to spend some time on his way to Rome, where he'll also be under house arrest. So he's making the most of the opportunity because many of these people never saw Paul again. He recognized that time was short for him, and I think we forget that. So I just want to encourage you, as the Spirit leads, to make the most of the relationships you have. Because you really don't know how much more time you'll be able to invest in them. People move away. We get busy. We get distracted. Things change. And so make the most of the relationships God has blessed you with. Now, the opportunities for ministry in Ephesus were many. He says so. There were many opportunities. He says a great door for effective work is open to me. But notice what he also said, and there are many who oppose me. And the truth is, the opportunities for ministry in Ephesus were many, but so were those who opposed him. Here's the truth. Opportunities for ministry are wonderful. But every time you have opportunities for ministry, you're going to have opposition. That's just how it works. The enemy is going to oppose you as you look to invest in the lives of others. So here he had these wonderful opportunities to minister to the people in Ephesus as he writes to Corinth, but he was also dealing with persecution and opposition, as we know from the book of Acts. You know, it's difficult. Relationships are difficult. There are outside pressures. There are difficulties and challenges in this world, and we have to meet them with courage and determination. We can't give up just because difficulties come. Believe me, if that were the case, we'd all give up on ministry and on relationships and ministry opportunities because, you know, as soon as you step out to say, oh, I'm going on that mission trip, it's like the devil dispatches like four demons, says, make his life a living hell for the next month. Joe will be the first one to tell you. You say, oh, yeah, I, the Lord led me. I'm going to be going to India. I'm going to be going to Cuba. And then for the next couple weeks, you're tested. You know what I really appreciate on the mission field? You get tested for the weeks leading up to the trip. And you pray and you pray and you pray. And then you go on the trip. And generally, for the most part, the trip is easy. But leading up to the trip, it's like brutal. But you know, it makes you who you need to be when you get on the mission field. You're all prayed up. You're totally focused. You're dealing with the opposition according to the Spirit. So it's like God's, you know, proving ground. It's like basic training for missions. So that's true as well. So these were Paul's ministry plans. He communicates them. Now, one of the other things that he says to them, he mentions two other individuals. There's Timothy and Apollos. And look at verses 10 through 12. Actually, we'll look at verses 10 through 11 first. Now he says, if Timothy comes, now he had sent Timothy to that part of the world, but again, over great distances, he has no idea whether he'll be able to get there. You just never know. When Paul went to Philippi on one of his missionary journeys, he was imprisoned. That could happen as well. You just don't know. So if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. So Timothy was not with Paul at this time. He was taking care of some ministry business and traveling on Paul's behalf. He had been sent ahead with a man by the name of Erastus to minister in northern Greece or Macedonia. Now, he may have been responsible for delivering this epistle to the church while he was nearby, but it's likely that Titus, another ministry team member, delivered this epistle sailing directly from Asia. That would have made more sense. So he sends Timothy to northern Greece, and then he sends Titus by ship to southern Greece, across the Aegean Sea, to get to the place where he can deliver this letter. And that's how people communicated, I guess we've already talked about in those days. Paul definitely did not intend for Timothy to follow up this letter with a personal Paul definitely did intend for Timothy to follow up this letter with a personal visit as well. So it wasn't enough that Paul wrote the letter by Titus. He actually planned on having Timothy stop by to just kind of check in to make sure things were okay before his visit. So a lot of thought has gone into this trip that he's planning. He wanted to ensure, though, that this young man, Timothy, was welcomed and cared for appropriately. Paul and Timothy were later reunited on the way to Corinth, as the book of Acts tells us. So he's got guys traveling all over in this area of the world. And again, people are taking care of ministry things, and they have no way to communicate quickly. So a lot of times they just had to trust the Lord that things would work out. And that can be frustrating if it doesn't. So Paul really wanted another person to get involved. Now, you'll remember going back to the beginning of this epistle, specifically in chapter 3, but even sooner than that or earlier than that, there were factions in this church. This church had started to divide themselves based on some of the teachers that they liked. Paul had been the founding pastor. Another man came into the church after that, after Paul left, called Apollos. His name was Apollos. And a lot of people said, well, I'm of Apollos. Some said, oh, I'm of Paul. And some said, I'm of Cephas or Peter. So you had these divisions, these fractures, these factions within the church. So Paul says in verse 12, now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. Now that would be with either Titus or with Timothy and Erastus. Notice what he says. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. And you can kind of deduce from that that there was a disagreement or difference of opinion as to whether Apollos should go. Paul really wanted him to, but Apollos wasn't a member of Paul's missionary team. He was under his own authority, following the Lord's direction, and he didn't agree. But there was a reason that Paul wanted Apollos to accompany Titus and the others in delivering this letter. He really did want him to go because Apollos had pastored in Corinth shortly after Paul pastored there, and a show of solidarity in Corinth, or a show of solidarity there, would have gone a long way to address their division. See, if Apollos showed up with a letter from Paul, that would have sent a message that they're both on the same side. And I think that was Paul's intention. But the unwillingness of Apollos to submit to Paul belies a difference of opinion between the two. And let me say this, not all the time do ministries or pastors agree. Now, within a church, you have a hierarchy to a degree. There's authority, and there's pastors and assistant pastors and ministry leaders. But when you're dealing with other ministries, there's no direct accountability or authority. And so sometimes you have one church say, oh, we're going to do this. Do you want to help? And the other church says, no, we're just not really led to do that. And it's not a matter of right or wrong. It's just understanding that God doesn't call everyone in the same way. So whatever the case may be, Apollos wasn't interested in accompanying Titus, if he was to deliver this letter. So, what I find interesting is how God works. Because as I analyze the book of Acts, here's what I find out. Apollos was in Ephesus while Paul was in Antioch and Asia. Apollos was in Corinth while Paul was in Ephesus. And Apollos had recently returned to Ephesus having met Paul for the very first time, as far as we can tell. So it's interesting how God put men in different places at different times for his purposes. And that's, to me, that just shows that the Holy Spirit is the one directing the ministry in the first century church. But if I had to guess, I would say that Apollos was probably excited about the ministry opportunities, the unprecedented ministry opportunities in Ephesus, and knowing that Paul was going to leave, probably said, well, I'll stay here. When then Paul leaves, I'll step in. So they were probably working together, but they definitely had a difference of opinion. And that's okay. And then we read in verses 13 through 14, some encouragement here that you could teach a whole study on, but I won't. I'll go through it briefly. He says, be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. Just a potpourri of different encouragements. Now, they're all imperatives. That is, they're all commands. Look at the verbs. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. Let's break down each of these briefly or quickly. He's encouraging his brothers to live as soldiers for Christ. These terms are military terms. They're terms that you might say to a group of soldiers. And so the first is be on guard. That is, be ready to contend for the truth. Be on guard. Be ready to contend for the truth. And then he says, stand firm. Now, I want you to imagine, again, a soldier. That's the picture that's being painted. Stand firm. That is, be unwilling to yield the truth. Stand firm. Stay on your feet, you might say. Be courageous. That is, be willing to jeopardize your very life for the truth. Be courageous. Then he says, be strong. That is, be victorious in defending the truth. And finally, be loving. That is, don't sacrifice Christ-likeness while contending for the truth. I think that's a great encouragement. Don't sacrifice Christ-likeness while contending for the truth. I've seen people be on their guard, stand firm, courageous, and strong, and like, metaphorically speaking, punch people in the face with the truth. But that's why he ends with, do everything in love. If you find that the things you're saying are 100% correct and orthodox, but the way you're doing it is unloving, then don't say anything at all. You'd be better off. Now, he also mentions a number of other people. In verses 15 through 18, we read, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. Achaia is the area of Greece that Corinth is in, southern Greece. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Now, from this, we can deduce what had happened. First of all, we know that Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus were leaders in the church at Corinth. Paul appointed these three men as elders in Corinth to bring stability to the church. And there needs to be good leadership. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that they were the very first to respond to the gospel message, and they were baptized by Paul himself. So when Paul first planted the church, these were the very first converts. They were faithful and constant servant leaders in the church. And he acknowledges their authority as well as those that support them. Why would he do this? Because there were factions in this church, and there were many who were not submitting to their leadership in the church. In fact, it was these three men, as Paul indicates here, that had traveled to Ephesus to seek Paul's counsel concerning the church. They brought financial support for the ministry in Ephesus, which had waned over time. They had traveled some distance out of concern for the fellowship and their concern for Paul. And their motives were pure. Their ministry bore much spiritual fruit. And Paul cites them as examples to follow and men worthy of fellowship. And so these were the leaders that had actually traveled to Paul and come to him with these concerns. Paul then, having received those concerns, wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians to address them. He wouldn't have known otherwise. And then his final greetings in verse 19. He says, "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. And so does the church that meets in their home. All the brothers here," that would be in Ephesus, "send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss." Warm words for people that he loved. He sent greetings on behalf of all the churches in Asia, that would be Turkey and Syria, reminding them that they were just one part of the larger body of Christ, showing them that God's work wasn't limited to their church alone. This is such an important principle. I know far too many churches, pastors, and congregations that feel that God's work in their church is either better or limited to them. And you know something? It's just not true. God is doing wonderful things in other churches. And are we glad? You know, some churches have a focus on urban outreach, and some have a focus on suburban outreach, and some focus on college outreach, and reaching young people, and reaching elderly people, reaching poor people, reaching wealthy people. We just have to be the people that God has called us to be and reach the people he's called us to reach. And what we understand here is that there are other churches out there, other Calvary chapels in this area, other non-denominational and denominational churches that are working on behalf of the gospel. We acknowledge that, and I think that Corinth needed to be reminded of that. This also reinforced his position as a spiritual authority in the body of Christ by saying, you know, you guys aren't the only game in town. There are lots of other works out there, other churches that Paul had planted, and they needed to know that. But he also sent greetings on behalf of their former teachers, Aquila and Priscilla, and greetings from their home church. Now, these are two incredibly interesting individuals. They come up a lot in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, even mentioned in 2 Timothy and Romans. We don't know much about them. We know a little bit. But you know, I'm so encouraged. This couple, Aquila and Priscilla, had such an impact on the early church. They're not incredibly well known. In fact, if you said to most people, have you ever heard of Aquila and Priscilla? Unless you're familiar with the New Testament, you wouldn't know unless you had read these books, that these two individuals were incredibly used by the Lord. And, you know, we don't really talk about them a lot, but let me give you a little brief understanding of just how God used them in the early church. They were natives of Pontus in Asia that lived in Rome until they were banished by Caesar. At a certain point, Caesar banished Christians from Rome. Now, Paul had met them in Corinth afterwards, and they had assisted him in planting the church there. So Paul didn't plant the church in Corinth alone. He had the help of Aquila and Priscilla. They actually later accompanied him to Ephesus to plant a home church in Asia. They were tent makers. They were like Paul. They were in business. And so they had this in common. I believe they were the ones that gave Paul his job so he could continue to support himself. And so looking at them, they later accompanied him to Ephesus to plant a home church in Asia, which they're at the time doing. And while in Ephesus, they instructed a man by the name of Apollos and sent him to minister in Corinth. They were the ones responsible for directing Apollos in that way. So they're working behind the scenes for the benefit of God's people. Now, after several years, they returned to Rome when they were allowed to pastor another home church, as recorded in the book of Romans. They were planting churches everywhere they went. Years later, they traveled back to Ephesus to assist Timothy in reaching the city. So these people, they had a profession and a business, but that was secondary to their calling. Wherever they went, they opened up a home church and helped plant the churches in Corinth, Ephesus. They were involved in the church at Rome. Think about the impact of these people's lives on the first century church. What a great example. Now, he also sent greetings on behalf of the church at Ephesus. He had traveled to Ephesus from Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila, as we mentioned. But he later traveled back to his home church. Paul was not from Ephesus. Paul was from Syrian Antioch. That's the church, his home church, that had sent him and Barnabas out years earlier. His third missionary journey brought him through Asia and back to Ephesus, and he's now writing this letter after 3 years of pastoring the church in Ephesus. That was Paul's longest pastorate, 3 years. The thing that I love is that the intimacy of the early house church is revealed in what they called the practice of the holy kiss. Now, we're very warm in our greetings here at this church. We hug, we kiss. Not everyone's as comfortable as others, but, you know, what I do know is we're a warm church. We greet each other for longer than just a minute or two on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday evening. We take the time to invest in one another's lives and build relationships. The holy kiss is a description of the warmth that existed in the home church. People spent time together. Now, it was customary in the ancient world to greet one another in this way during the worship service. And in Corinth, a church so divided by strife, this intimacy of fellowship was surely needed. I've discovered churches with lots of factions, it usually indicates that people don't like each other, right? So the first thing to end the division is for people to actually spend time with each other and build relationships. Where there are intimate, strong relationships, where those things exist, factions won't. And if people get into an argument or disagreement, they work it out because they're like family. And I think the warm greeting in our church has much to do with the level of spiritual intimacy that we enjoy. So rather than being a gathering of acquaintances, which many churches become, we've become a fellowship family, and these early churches did as well. Finally, in this last section here, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. That's because he had a secretary recording the letter. He now signs the letter. And he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. Some of your translations say an anathema or a curse. And then he goes on to say, come, O Lord, which is Maranatha in Aramaic. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Notice how he ends the letter with love. This was loving confrontation. As confrontational as Paul was in this letter, he was that much more loving. If you're going to be confrontational, if you're going to confront problems, you have to be loving. If you're not, remember what he said, do everything in love. I think if you miss that in this epistle, you'll miss most of what Paul accomplished by writing it. You really will. He personally signed this letter in his own handwriting because his signature authenticated this strong and corrective epistle, as we sign letters today. You might have a typed out memo, but then at the end, generally, you'll put your signature to authenticate it. That was the case here. And he leaves them with a warning to unbelievers and a prayer for Christ's return in Aramaic when he says, Maranatha. Then he closes with the grace of God through his son Jesus. And notice what he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Closing not only with the grace of God through his son Jesus Christ, but with his own love for this church. I think Paul, remember, this is the epistle with chapter 13, the love chapter. Paul makes it abundantly clear that when dealing with problems in the church or in relationships or with people. Love is, as he said in chapter 12, last verse, the most excellent way. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for these series of studies. We thank you for always speaking to us and encouraging us. And this evening was really mostly about relationships and how we're really called to love one another, and especially in the church. So I ask that you would help us if we have aught against someone, that is, if we have a grudge or if we're angry with someone or something's getting in the way of relationship with our brothers and sisters, may you address it. Help us to not only address it, but resolve it. And Lord, if we're called upon to correct someone, may we be loving in our confrontation. That's the theme of this book, loving confrontation. May we be loving as we confront others with the truth, but may we confront them with the truth. Lord, again, we thank you for these series of studies and ask your blessing as we continue to study here on Wednesday nights. In Jesus' name, amen.